Our reading this evening is taken from Exodus chapter 32, and we'll read from verse 25 to 35. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord for today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Amen, and we know God will add his own blessing. When I was a boy, about what, 30 years ago? Stop laughing, Robin. When I was a boy, it was fairly normal for the children in the class to talk and laugh and generally get up to mischief when the teacher left the room. And I've got it down here. I'm sure Rodney, Jane and Karen could tell us some stories about their angelic pupils. I'm sure you never left your class and they missed that out, did you? When the teacher came back into the room, though, we shut up and we jumped into our seats as if butter wouldn't melt. And they never knew what we had done. Teachers never found that out. When Moses was up on Sinai with God, he didn't know what the people were doing until God told them. But when he came back down again, very few jumped back into their seats. They continued in their revelry. You look at verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild. And it goes on to say, Aaron had let them get out of control. Even after Moses had spoken with Aaron, they were still running out of control. Aaron was in charge when Moses was away, but he couldn't bring any form of control or order, even when Moses returned. After speaking to Aaron, Moses now had to deal with the people. You'll notice he was standing at the gate of the camp. In ancient days, the gate of the city was where the elders would sit and do business. It was like a council chamber where political debates took place, where business was transacted, and much of the social life was discussed. You remember when Ruth came back with Naomi from Moab, where they had been living because of a famine. She went to work in the fields of Boaz, who fell in love with her. He was a near kinsman, and it was his duty to marry her for the family's namesake. She let him speak one night to let him know his responsibility. And when he wakened, he told her there was another who was her guardian redeemer, but he would sort it out in the morning. So in Ruth chapter 4 verse 1, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down. The town gate. The guardian redeemer came along and Boaz told him the situation. And the other man told Boaz, "You can marry her." Then he gave Boaz a sandal as a sign of the contract between them, which was the done thing in those days. Then in chapter 4, verse 9, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, her wife and two sons." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses." So the gate of the town or the city was an important place because important things were discussed and decided there. So as Moses stood at the gate of the tabernacle, he stood with authority. He was God's appointed leader, and he spoke to the people with that authority. And as soon as he got to the heart of the matter, no matter how Aaron tried to adjust himself and the people, what they had been doing was not true worship of the God of Israel. Moses had to distinguish between the true followers and the false worshippers. So he called, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." Or as it's better and better well remembered in the AV, it says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" The implication was, whoever is for the Lord, come to this side of the line, but if you're for the calf, stay where you are. It wasn't the last time the Israelites had to take sides. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua had come to the end of his life just about 80 years after this incident in Exodus. He brought the people together to give them his last words. He reviewed all the deeds of God from when he was with Moses as he brought them out of Egypt, to defeating their enemies and conquering the promised land and giving the Israelites peace. He had been alive through it all and saw all God's great miracles that he had done for his people. And then Joshua tells him in chapter 24, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served before the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." I wonder, when he was given that review, was he thinking of when Moses had to call the people to serve the Lord? Scripture calls us to do the same. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are those times when our faith in God and our courage to take a stand for God is put to the test. When God wants him to know what it's like, what our love for him is more than mere service. There are times when we are made to choose between contending forces. A time when we are expected to stand in a place where millions of people in the past have decided to bow the knee. In the AV, Elijah was facing 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and he said to them, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But of Baal, then follow him." He challenged the people of Israel to stop standing with a foot in each camp and trying to be on both sides at the same time. Joseph had to stand. When Potiphar's wife presented herself to him to have as he pleased, Joseph chose to honor God with his body. Even though he was on his own and God was not physically present to caution him, Joseph decided to stand for righteousness over a minute's pleasure that would eventually destroy his life. Daniel had to stand. In the kingdom of Babylon, where he was taken as a slave, he was brought into the king's palace to live. He took the decision never to defile himself with the king's meat or to secure a temporary position in the king's palace. He prayed 3 times daily against the king's order to be thrown into the den of lions, and fearlessly stood on the Lord's side. And there are thousands of our brothers and sisters who have to take that stand every day. When Slavic Gospel Mission or Barnabas Aid come and tell us about the conditions and the persecutions our brothers and sisters live with, we still don't know what it's really like. The saying is, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or are you content to stay in the background? Content to hide in the shadows until you're forced to come and make a decision? Are you on the Lord's side? God's looking for believers who are ready and willing to stand. To stand for Him in a world where iniquity is quickly becoming the norm. God's looking for those of us who will say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. God's seeking those whose lives will proclaim the gospel without even them saying a word, but their lives will show who they are and what they believe. God's seeking for those who will stand for righteousness and holiness at the expense of taking the easy way out. When Moses spoke to the people, he got to the heart of the matter. Who's on the Lord's side? That was a question of basic loyalties. Moses didn't call for anyone who had never strayed from serving the Lord by worshipping the calf. But he did call for those who, no matter what they had done, were now prepared to acknowledge the authority of God as their king. It was a call for an immediate decision. Now in verse 16 we're told Moses stood at the entrance of the camp, which implies he was standing between the Israelites and Sinai, where God dwelt. So in moving to Moses' side, which was God's side, God was calling people to renounce all that was happening in the camp, turn their back on the old ways of life in Egypt, come closer to the mountain or over to God's side. God was calling for commitment. Moses was between the two, God and the Israelites. He was the appointed mediator. And moving to him was a recognition of the sovereign rights of Yahweh. And it was the Levites, Moses' own tribe, that rallied to his side. That is, the side of Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And that confirmed what Moses had said to, or what God had said to Moses, that they would be priests and servants of God in the tabernacle. But more importantly, it tells us where their heart was. When the true followers and worshippers of the Lord were gathered, Moses said in verse 27, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp with one end from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." It's very unlikely Moses wanted to say that. It was the last thing he wanted to say. Remember when he was up the mountain, God said he was going to destroy them, and Moses pleaded with God to save them. But if that's what God wanted them to do, he had to say it. And that's what they had to do. When you read the words, "Thus says the Lord," whatever is said has to be taken as a direct command, and the words are not to be changed, because they have come from the mouth of God. That's why when the prophets started their prophecies, they said, "Thus saith the Lord," and the people knew he was speaking directly from God. It's also why we can depend on the Bible. It's the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is God's word we have in our hands, in our homes. Maybe you got them on your desk at work. and we can make it the foundation of our lives, for all of our lives. When Moses said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the Levites knew it wasn't Moses in his temper having his revenge. It was the Lord giving his judgment on the people. So they carried out the command in verse 28. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Now, we don't know how many Levites obeyed the Lord or how they carried out the judgment. We only know about 3,000 people died. Now, when you compare that with the total number of Israelites that come out of Egypt, possibly about 2 up to 3 million people, it shows us the grace of God. He could have just wiped them out, all of them, but he didn't. In his grace and his mercy, he had the Levites kill only 3,000. Now, the next verse would imply God rewarded them for killing their brothers. But that isn't so. It wasn't a reward. Rather, it was a confirmation of God's choice and God's call. God had already ordained the Levites as priests and servants. They were only doing what God had already ordained. That's what God's blessing was in verse 29. Moses said, you've been set apart for the Lord today. For you were against your own brothers and sisters, and he has blessed you this day. He confirmed what he already had decided. And that was the day the Levites were set apart for God's service. They were not priests. They did not serve in making sacrifices or handling the holy furniture, the holy articles of furniture. But they still had the privilege of other duties that were sacred to the Lord. It should also be noted that the church sometimes gets it wrong. They say, if we give John a job in the church, maybe that'll make him more active in the church. But that's the wrong way round, and it seldom works. The correct way is to appoint someone who's already doing the job, whether it's at the door or preaching or whether, no matter what it is, you give them the job if they're already doing it. That way, you get someone who already has a heart to serve the Lord, not someone who has more lackadaisical attitude to service. It's the same, too, when we pray for someone to be saved. Wouldn't it be great if John was saved? I know he's an alcoholic and he takes drugs, but what a witness he would be if God saved him. He'd make a fine Christian. And then we go out of our way to bring John to the Lord. But often we waste our time on someone who has absolutely no interest in God, and he'll never be saved. Salvation is of the Lord, so let him do the saving and the calling into service. When Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? He was answered with the Levites taking arms and defending the Lord. And 3,000 people died. Because they stayed on the wrong side, the side of the calf, the false god. John Calvin said, if we love religion as it deserves, we must not halt between two sides. We must range ourselves, everyone, under the banner of God. When it comes to the service and worship of Yahweh, there are only two sides. The side of evil and wickedness, and the side of Yahweh and truth. There can be no neutrality on this issue. It's a serious cause of concern that many of the church today continue to waver between Christ and the world. They try to keep a foot in both camps. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Or God in the world, or the God of your social life, or the God of your job. There comes a time when a decision has to be made, and you have to know beforehand what side you'll come down on when you're asked to make the decision, especially the unsaved. You're walking in the world, but regularly coming to church, trying to keep a foot in both camps. That indicates your desire to want to be on the God side. Be careful. The day of decision is coming. Be ready to answer the question. Who is on the Lord's side? And if your answer is going to be, me, Lord, then you need to make a decision tonight to be ready. The last verses of this chapter bring this sorry incident to an end. But notice the heart of Moses that he has for his people. Many other men would have given up on them a long time before, but not Moses. Verse 30 says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. What heart Moses had for these people. This next scene demonstrates his total commitment as covenant mediator. He's even willing to die in place of his people. The next day, the day after the judgment of God on the rebels, Moses confronts the people again, and again he pulls no punches. You have committed a great sin. They knew that, but God wanted to emphasize the seriousness of the situation. The word you have committed a great sin is a collective you. You as a nation have sinned. You, all of you, have broken the commandment. You are responsible for the golden calf. But Moses does not leave them in their sin and under threat of punishment. He's willing to resume the role of mediator and ascend Sinai to meet with Yahweh on their behalf yet again. And the reason he has is, verse 30, perhaps I can make atonement for you as a nation. Was that because there was nothing recorded about repentance? Nothing said of contrition or shame at what they had done so grievously offend the Lord? In the next four verses, sin is mentioned 8 times, but not by the Israelites. It was Moses who said it to God as he confessed their sins. That was an ominous sign and would come back to bite them. God had judged and punished them, but as far as we can see, they had not bowed the heart. And it did come back to bite them. It wasn't until chapter 33, verse 2, God said he would send an angel before you to drive out the nations. And in the next verse, the worst punishment of all, God said, but I will not go with you. What a punishment to go through life without the presence of God. The worst punishment you could think of. Even worse, to go through eternity without God. That will be death and hell. So in verse 31, Moses went back to the Lord and said, when Moses was interceding with God on behalf of the Israelites the first time, he pleaded on the strength of the reputation of God's name and his reputation. This time, he had to admit the sin of the people. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. Obviously the golden calf. But the sin was the second commandment. Do not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything, and do not bow down to them. At least Moses knew what they had done. Even though God had verbally given him the law before Moses went up the mountain to get the tablets in the first place. But can you hear the intensity in Moses' plea? Please, please, forgive their sin. Can you hear the emotion? He's begging God on their behalf. Do you feel the love? If not, then blot me out of the book you've written. These are my people. I was separated at birth from them, but was adopted into Pharaoh's palace. I learned how to govern, how to build, how to fight, how to lead. But most of all, when I met with Amram and Jochebed, my mother and father, they taught me all about these people and about you, their God. I killed an Egyptian for them, thinking I would deliver them. But instead, I had to run away. choosing to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I lived in the wilderness for 40 years until you called me to lead this stiff-necked people. I faced Pharaoh and did great wonders at your hand to deliver this people from slavery to freedom. They have hurt me, they've offended me, but please forgive them. Or else blot me out of the book you've given. Do you feel the love this man has? Their mediator? The love he has for his people? If you can understand some of that, then you have some idea of the love the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, has for you and me. He loved us enough to leave the glory and the worship of heaven. He loved us enough to take on human flesh, yet without sin. He loved us enough to be born in a stable, and not a palace. Loved us enough to live a sinless life. Loved us enough to die on a cross, a substitute for you and me. Loved us enough to carry our sins on his body. Loved us enough to return from the dead for a while to give final instructions to his disciples. Loved us enough to go back to heaven where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And still loves us enough as he waits for the Father's order to go and get your bride, perfectly adorned for her bridegroom. And he will forever love us with an unfailing love, a pure love, a godly love, a love that will never fade or fail between now and all eternity. What love? I was reminded of a hymn. I don't do hymns, but I was reminded of this. What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of love is this? A love I've never known. I didn't even know his name. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this that died in agony? He who done no wrong was crucified for me. What kind of man is this who laid aside his throne that I may know the love of God? What kind of man is this? By grace I have been saved, it's the gift of God. He destined me to be his own, such as his love. No eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, nor has the human heart conceived. What kind of love is this? Isaac was prepared to die for Abraham as a sacrifice to God. Queen Esther was prepared to die for Jews when her uncle Mordecai said, "Who knows but you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" Moses was prepared to die for his people, but he didn't. None of them did. But Jesus did. Because he loved you, his friend. John 15:19-13. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. And then he says, greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. So go home this evening, rejoicing, basking in this love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man who died on the cross to take your sin and set you free.